portion of Scripture which is incredibly valuable and practical. The application of the Word of God to Christians, especially in the Christian home. And most of us profess to have a Christian home or to be living in a Christian home. So it's a very pertinent, always relevant. And hopefully, I was thinking before, this would probably be a really good time to have just a all-out discussion about this right now. But it would be pretty fiery and pretty intense. So I'm going to be the only one speaking for the next 45 minutes. But hopefully, it will spur in you, really, in your own heart, whether you are a wife, a husband, a child, a widow, a widower, single person, matters not. Just because this is addressed to wives, husbands, and children specifically, I'm going to preach on. It includes all of us. We're all part of a family at one time, and we'll be maybe in the future. So it's very much pertinent because it's the Word of God for all of us, and I want us all to be engaged in it. So let's turn to our Bible, Colossians 3:18 through 22. It's on the back of your bulletin. I'm going to preach on verse 18, 19. 20 and 21, and I've put 22 in here just because it's kind of in the context of what was happening in that day and age, the household, which was made up of men and women and children and slaves, masters. And so let's stand, and we're going to read this text together and ask the Lord to bring it upon us. So Colossians 3:18 to 22 from the back of the bulletin, let's read together. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So, Lord, we ask that you do help us to not to harden our hearts, as was read earlier in the psalm, but to receive again with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. In the Christian life, we often speak of grace and grace abounding one to another. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But you'd agree with me that wherever grace abounds, there must still be order and rules and responsibilities, right? And direction. It's not a big free-for-all. So Paul, in his letter to this real church at a real time, having written freely in the previous passage, which we just finished last week with Chris, of the expectations and guidelines, even like rules for holy living, some people or some Bibles mark it in verses 12 through 17. We've looked at rules for holy living among the Christian community, the general church, the way we are to relate one to another. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, all those things that we are to do. Now he turns rather abruptly, it seems at least, to the rules for the Christian household. And let's be honest, this is where it matters most, doesn't it? I mean, it matters a lot in the community of the believers that we are all that we have been told to be. Compassionate hearts, humble, gentle, meek, patient, kind, loving, forgiving, bearing. Right, all those things are of crucial importance right here, right now. But how much more important is it to be that and more in our very own homes when the doors are closed and it's just mom and dad and the kids and whoever else is in the household? And this is where we are today. We've been here before in Ephesians just a year or so ago. And here we are back in a very short, pithy section of scripture that Paul purposely puts before his people, because he's interested in giving his people, who is his readers, not just high theology, which he has given, but the most practical outworking of Christian faith that is possible. And so he has to go to the home, doesn't he? Wouldn't it be amazing if you read Colossians and you didn't have anything like this? There'd be something missing, wouldn't there? What about the home? What about marriages? What about children? What about slaves and masters, which was a real part of society in those days? So Paul wants to find, he says, all these qualities and virtues which have just been mentioned back in the context before, he now gives particular expression to them in the household where it really matters. He uses very few words in this section, but enough for that we should clearly get the message. First, we should recognize that at that time in Greek-Roman history, ancient Greek-Roman times, there were household codes in place. There was an established order of the way things ought to be in the home. But that household code was not based on the word of God. It was based more on the law of nature. Like, this is the way it is, and this is the way it will go. Which was, the husband is the head, the wife is submissive, and the children obey. And so, as you could imagine, if there's no standard by which it can be raised, the standard was man's standard. So guess what happened? The husband ruled and reigned. The wife, the woman, was marginalized and disrespected. And the children were just told to get in line and do what they were told to do. And it kind of worked in a way. As far as mankind, it was a stabilizing element in society in those days. But it went along with the way things were throughout the ancient world. So the family was a long established social unit before the church became into existence, right? The family has always been the building block of civilization. We've kind of messed it up somewhat. So Paul, in his teaching now, did not just say that you just come alongside the established codes of household order that are already in existence. Nor did he seek to deconstruct it either, because as I said, it was a stabilizing element in society already. And there were resemblances. There was an order. There was a sense of the lead, the husband leading and the wife following and the children obeying. So that was the same as the Bible, isn't it? That order. There's a created order of things. But so there are resemblances, but there are tremendous distinctions as well. And that's what Paul brings in. He's talking about a new humanity here, like a new creation or a restoration of what was lost at the fall being brought back in through faith in Christ. No other way. It's through faith in Christ that all this is happening. Paul is speaking to Christian households specifically. Those who have come to Christ by faith. Those who have believed the Easter story that we're moving into. They believe in the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ for a particular purpose, for the forgiveness of sin, for satisfying the law of God. So Paul is writing both here and in other letters, and what he does, he kind of takes the household code and he Christianizes it. But he doesn't Christianize it with a simple in the Lord or as it's fitting in the Lord, even though that's the word he uses in verse 18. There's depth to it. You know, sometimes we can just add little add-on phrases to like make it sound Christian. And we have to guard against that. This is not a flippant, just little Christian thing in the Lord, in Jesus' name. This is a solid distinction that was revolutionary at this time. Revolutionary. Never heard of it before. So he's not just adding a phrase, nor is he just putting a thin coat of varnished Christianity on top either. He's not just tweaking it a little bit to make a little bit of a distinction. It is radically different. He's balancing it out properly. What he's doing, he's taking out what was already in existence, which was basically correct, but totally corrupt and wrong. It didn't give equality and dignity and respect to people as it should have. Which is what God always intends, equality and dignity and respect for all persons in the family in the church, in the world. And he's going to balance it out beautifully, just with this little phrases here before us. And he's hoping, he's praying and expecting each member who is addressed here to receive with meekness and gladness the word of God and live out their position in this new community, which is their family, and see their opportunity to be a testimony for Christ in their world. Because he knows that these new Christians in the family, as they play out their roles, will receive the true dignity and blessing and joy that is theirs to offer for them and their family. So the words are revolutionary. They're based on the principles of the new creation that, putting into practice, is that all are created equal. There's equality among the sexes. But there's duties and responsibilities. There's different roles, but equality. Just as Jews and Gentiles were now equal. Slaves and masters, equal. Man and woman, equal. Children and adults, equal. Different roles, different expectations. So as we consider these roles today, I want us to be aware of how, because the tendency will be, I'm going to start off with the wives, because that's the first one in order. That's the way Paul seems, he usually starts with the one who is submitting first. Just we're all submitted to God. Everyone's submitted to God in Christ. And then we start off with the wife who's submitted to God. The husband's submitted to God. The child submitted to God. The slave submitted to God. And so, naturally, if you are a wife here today, you'll be ready for that part. And husbands, and you're screwing yourself up. And the children and the slaves. And I've included the slaves here, like I said, because the household was made up in those days of slaves. It's a massive part of the culture in those days. So I'm not going to touch on that. Steve's going to take that in a couple of weeks as he moves on the week after Easter. He's going to take that and a couple more verses. But it's there for the context. So as you receive the word today, whatever part you're in, think of how, not only how difficult your role is, because it is, but how it affects the other people whom you are into, like if your wife, think of how your living up to this role affects your husband and your children, how it helps them to be the husband and how it helps your children be the children they are to be. And when the husband, the way you do your duty, which requires submission as well to God, how that affects the way your wife does her part and how your children respond to you in obedience. If you're a single person here today, and one day you will hopefully be married or planning to be, then this is a great time for you to learn about what marriage is really all about before. And so that you know as you select a spouse, if the Lord provides, that you'll have a greater understanding, as great an understanding of what you're, not what you're getting into, but of what it is, the beauty of companionship and completion, if you like. Realizing too that if you remain single, then that's, God will be your all in all. He'll be your groom for life, which is not a bad groom to have. If you're a widow here, and we have several widows, and you would just yearn that you had your husband here still to love and submit to when he's not here anymore. When that pain is, so you may be thinking, oh, where do I fit in? I've had my time. Yes, you have had your time, and hopefully you can be grateful for that, but you're not done yet. You can speak. You can speak into, especially the wives and the moms. Use your experience to learn and speak wisdom. Because you have a chance to speak from your vantage point of not having a husband anymore. And people will listen because of that very sense. That you can look in their eye and say, can I speak to you about your role as a wife? This is what I did. This is what I should have done. You know, just be honest. So be used in that, widows, to use your experience and your faith to encourage those who are in that position too. Use the wisdom. I'm almost going to get to the text, but there's a lot of when you go to a text like this, it's easy just to jump in and say, okay, wives, and we're not going to do that. It's too important. These are difficult, short commands, but Paul is not writing unrealistically. These are not unrealistic expectations that he has for his people, but a code of behavior that can and must be observed by professing Christians, all who have placed themselves under the lordship of Christ. And it's not unrealistic because it's made possible by three things. Christianity supplies the new power to do this, doesn't it? The Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God by which we can actually do this. You can actually be the wife you have been called to be, the husband, the child you have been called to be. There's also a new purpose for this whole life we live. It's a testimony in the name of Christ to the glory of God. Like the last text Chris did last week, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, right, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This follows that. So this is the next thing. Remember how Chris finished off that, whatever you do, do it all in the name of Christ, to the glory of God, giving thanks. So as a wife, that's what you're to do. As a husband, that's what you're to do. As a child, that's what you're going to do. And as a slave master, he's just focusing in on a certain group. And Christianity also provides the only true pattern for such God-honoring conduct. It's good to have a pattern, isn't it? Who can I look to be the good wife? Who can I look to be the good husband? Who can I look to be the good child? Well, how about Jesus, who did all those things? He wasn't a wife. No, he wasn't a wife. But he knew what it was to submit to his Father, even though he was equal, essentially equal with the Father. Right? He submitted himself to the authority of the Father. In the same way, the wife is to submit to her equal. And so there's a sense that you can the wife can play the Jesus role in marriage by submitting, as the Father did to as the Son did to the Father, the second person submitting to the first person. And the husband has the example of Christ being who? The servant leader. The humble servant leader who had authority over all, especially his disciples, and yet washed their feet as the testimony of what it means that the servant is, that the teacher is the servant of those whom he is over. That's the pattern. Wives can discover that your submission in marriage, following the example of Christ, who submitted to the will of the Father, is a gift to be offered to your husband, not a duty to be coerced from you. Your role is a gift to be offered to your husband and to God, not a duty to be coerced from out of you. That would make a big difference, wouldn't it? So that is how you view a marriage. When Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father, it didn't injure or demean him whatsoever. It didn't weaken him. It actually brought him the most glory. So wife, in your position of submitting as the Son did to the Father, it didn't injure him. It need not injure you. It didn't demean him or dishonor him. It doesn't mean to dishonor or demean you either. It will point to a far greater glory for you in living out your role. And the husband can look to Christ as this wonderful servant leader and love your wife through sacrificial service as Christ did for his disciples. The foot washing was merely symbolic of a far greater laying down of his life, wasn't it? So there's no limit to the way that we are to love our wives. And our wives say amen to that, right? Kathy Keller Tim Keller's wife in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, subtitled Facing the Complexities of Marriage with the Wisdom of God. I use it a lot in counseling and just for anyone, actually. Has some valuable insight. She says this: both the man and the woman then get to play the Jesus role in marriage. Jesus in his sacrificial authority and Jesus in his sacrificial submission. By accepting our distinct gender roles, man and woman, and operating within them, they demonstrate concepts that are so counterintuitive as to be completely unintelligible to the world at large, unless they're lived out by men and women in Christian marriages. So what we're saying here is counterintuitive to the culture of the world, isn't it? The world just will not accept the fact that wives are to submit to their husbands and that husbands are to love their wives in this way. There's a tension there. It's in the Christian marriages that these things can be made right. Now, the obstacle, the major obstacle why we have such problems with marriage and homes is because under the influence of the curse of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell into sin and fell away, they were separated from God, their marital roles were kind of tremendous stress put upon the marital role, wasn't it? In Genesis 3, 15, 16, I'll just read it to you, because you have to say, where did it all go wrong? Well, it went wrong in the garden. Biblically speaking, it went wrong in the garden. Right after the serpent had deceived Adam and Eve, and God had gave the first promise of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 15, he turns to the woman and he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's this sense of there was a change where the woman began to desire to rule. There was a violation of the roles. Would you say there's been a violation of the roles in marriage today? No one knows who's doing what sometimes. Right? Or you just give up or do it together or you take the lead or whatever. Well, these words are revolutionary in that they're being claimed back to be what God had intended from the very beginning. So let us consider this: wives. And I'm going to put the word Christian wives because this is speaking to Christians. Christian wives. It's good for any wife, but this is particularly to Christian. And there's only 10 words. It's kind of, in the English, it's just like, it says wives, then it has 10 words, then it has husbands, then it has 10 words, then it has children, it has like 10 words, I think, or 9 words. So it's only, if you're going to memorize the verse today, I would suggest you can memorize all these 3 verses. It's not hard. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's it. That's it. Off you go. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Submit. Place yourselves voluntarily, not being coerced, voluntarily from your heart because you've submitted to Christ and this is what you want to do. Place yourself voluntarily, not as an inferior or weaker vessel, but as one who is essentially equal, who has been given unique differences, not only to complement your husband, but also to be his, not only just to be his helpmeet or his helper, but his strong helper. The strong helper without whom he can't become who he's supposed to be and do. That you make up in his being what he lacks. Be that person. Submit to him so much because you want him, your husband, to become who God wants him to be. And you are a vital part in that process. It'd be really good if we knew this before we all got married, wouldn't it? I mean, to really know it and own it before. Jonathan. It's getting married in 3 weeks. This is really important. It's super important. Right? Place yourself to be the strong helper that he requires so that he can carry out his duties and responsibilities so that he can truly love you the way he wants to and ought to. Don't be a stumbling block to him loving you by refusing to place yourself under him voluntarily. Make it so easy for him to love you because you are submitting, not because you're letting him lord it over you, because that's the worst thing he's to do, but so that he can truly love you as Christ loved you, as a servant leader, looking out for your interests and your benefits most. Submit. Don't be afraid of that word. It's a beautiful word because it's what God's design is for you in marriage. Be his companion. That's why God brought Eve to Adam in the first place, because he was alone. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs a companion, a helpmate. And out of the side of Adam, he made Eve equal along the side. Out of. And he brought the woman to the man. And the two became one flesh. You know, the word submission occurs often in the New Testament. 38 times in the New Testament alone, the form of the word submit or subject or be submissive is found. 23 of them are used by Paul. And I'm not going to give you all the scriptures because that's not the point. But here I can give you them after if you want. But here's like 10 ways in which submission or be subject, submissive is used. It's all believers to God are to be subject to God. All believers to be subject to the law of God. The church is to be subject to Christ. Jews are to be subject to God's righteousness. Humans subject to governing authorities. Christians submissive, subject to their leaders over them. Slaves to their masters. Young men to older men, children to their parents, and wives to their husbands. That's 10 instances in the New Testament where submission or being subject is just part of the way it is. It's just it's made up into the fabric of society. And I mean, it's good. It's necessary, right, that there is submission. Someone has to submit somewhere in order for the world to revolve the way God intended it to revolve. So that is the case in regard to a wife submitting herself to her husband. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Why? As is fitting in the Lord. It's appropriate. In the Lord, it's fitting for you to do so. But, it's fitting in the Lord. The parallel passage that we know best is in Ephesians 5. So turn back to Ephesians 5. It's longer, but it's certainly parallel, and it's definitely written around the same time, and it speaks to us. I'm not going to preach on this because I already did a couple years ago. I'm going to stick with our 10 words, but this is what it says. Ephesians 5:21 is where it starts, because it speaks of, again, Paul is speaking of the general community, and now he targets in on the household. But he says, as both submitting to one another, everyone submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, verse 21. Then he dives into the household. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Very, very similar to verse 18. And he gives the reason. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Comparison. Christ is the head of the church, husband head of the wife. And is itself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Everything. The extra word there. So that's what it says for the wives. There's a little bit more. I'm just going to stop there. We'll come back to the husband when we get to the husband. So as husband, as she does this, as she places herself under your leadership, listen to her. Involve her in decision making, in discussions. Recognize her wisdom, her insight, her understanding, her intuitive awareness of things. Be a team. You're on the same side. You know, there's so many marriages where it looks as if you're on opposite sides. How can we be on opposite sides? You're on the same side. So help each other with the roles. You know, as I said, the fall of man put an enormous strain on the marriage relationship. In weddings, oftentimes the minister will use Genesis 2 as the premise for wedding, right? For being married. For the man will leave his parents and will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one. Well, that happened in Genesis chapter 2, which happens to be before Genesis chapter 3. It was the creation mandate when everything was good and perfect. The fall kind of shook everything up, but God didn't change his plan. He's still holding us to the original mandate, but we're all messed up. No wonder it's so hard. So God is in the process of restoration and redeeming. He does it through Christ, ultimately. So it is in Christ now, redeemed and being renewed in our body, mind, and soul, that Christian marriages not only can work, but thrive and be a testimony to the reality of God and of the gospel. It's a really good setup. But think of that, the creation mandate in Genesis 2, for marriage especially, and for families, happened before the fall, but God still holds us to it. And he says in Christ is the way we can come back to that place. The scriptures insist that when the wife recognizes the basic gender distinctions and receives the role that you have been given, that you are then, wives, you have placed yourself in a position where you can exert on your marriage in the most powerful and potent and brilliant way a useful influence over your husband, thus promoting mutual happiness for both of you and blessing in the Lord. And if you refuse to do that, you're hindering the mutual happiness and blessing that the Lord has for you. Now, while this text teaches a definite form of submission, right, where it's voluntary under God, it is to be understood in light of other crucial truths, and it's this. Placing yourself under, I've said it before already, but I'll repeat it. It does not imply weakness or inferiority, as was regarded in the ancient world of Paul's day and is regarded today. It doesn't mean that. It's equality, essentially. Clearly taken out of context by the modern world. Just different roles. The command to submit, secondly, it's not absolute either. It's not absolute. It doesn't mean, wife, you are to obey or submit in everything. Case would be when your husband, or if your husband commanded you to do something that was absolutely contrary to God's word. You obey God rather than men, right? Acts 5:29, when Peter and the apostles were told to stop talking about God, about Jesus anymore. He said, who am I to obey, God or men? We won't stop talking about God. Because he's told us to. So that's the premise for you. It's not absolute. It's as long as it's in line with what God's word has commanded you to do. Don't violate what God has clearly said. If your husband tells you to make some extra money by selling drugs, don't do it. That's a silly thing to do. But he told me to. He made me. No, he didn't. He's commanding you to do something that is contrary to God's word. You obey God. So you can't, when it says everything, it's there's a qualified that way. And thirdly, this command to submit to your wife is it not issued in the context of being loved by the husband, isn't it? She is the object of his love. And so you submit yourself to his love. I mean, wives, wouldn't you just, you're all in on that, right? If your husband loves you as Christ is loving the church, humble servant sacrificially with your best interests in mind, Would you not gladly submit to him and everything? That's what you want him to be like, isn't it? So, of course, the natural objection which wives would have is, well, he doesn't love me the way he ought to. He's lacking in his love for me. He's not loving me. He's lording it over me. So what do I do? Why should I submit to him? So here is where you have to go back to to who you first submitted to. Christ. And test your conviction to him. And then choose to remain where you are and decide to focus on the only person you can control, which is yourself. So you can't make your husband love you the way you want to be loved. You can't make him. You can't force him. You can influence him by submitting graciously in the way the scripture tells us to. But you have to focus on the only person you can control, which is yourself. So you must decide how you are going to act before God, even if your husband is failing in his duty. What are you going to do about it? And if I can piggyback on Chris's approach last week, no one can say, I will not submit to my husband because he does not love me as he should in Jesus' name. That won't work. Just to dig your heels in and say, I will not until he does it to me. Until he meets me halfway, then and only then will I submit. That's not very revolutionary. That's kind of ordinary. That's not supernatural. That doesn't need the Spirit of God. That doesn't need the pattern of Christ. That doesn't need the purpose. I mean, this isn't easy. This is incredibly hard. Isn't it, wives? Wives, is it really hard to submit to people like us? You're so nice. You're all smiling. Hopefully, you've learned to understand that your husband is a beautiful work of imperfection, right? And you have a place in making him who he ought to be, and just love him. I mean, look what Myra's got. Goodness. Oh, no. If only you knew. Now, here's the thing, though. It's in the home where it matters, isn't it? It's in the home where it matters. So rather, don't run away from this truth just because it's really, really hard and you're not getting much help. Lean in on it harder and say, okay, Lord, align yourself more and more with the Word of God. Here's it, and you'll find another scripture. Many of you are thinking this. I wonder if he's going to say 1 Peter. Yes, I am. 1 Peter chapter 3 is again in Peter's household, code of household conduct, speaks to the wives. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word. How? By the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Isn't that a wonderful description? But let the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Don't be afraid of being a gentle and quiet spirit with this inner beauty that just oozes respect and purity in conduct. This would also be for those whose wives are not just being disobedient, maybe Christian, who are just not walking the walk, but also those who maybe don't know Christ yet. For someone who doesn't who doesn't claim to be Christian. Your conduct, your purity, your inner spirit is what the Lord says they can be won over by the Lord causing them to wonder, wow, what is this beautiful person that I have in my life? I don't treat her very well. I don't treat her as I ought. She treats me way better than I treat her. Because there's this submission going on that is first under the Lord and then under the husband. But it is important to give full weight to the mutual commitment implied by the one flesh union of husband and wife. It's designed to go both ways, right? So you can't say, even when my husband, my wife plays their part, then I will. You can't just say that, but you must give full weight to the fact it's supposed to be that way. And you do have a right, I think, to speak into your husband and your wife's life to hold them up to their end, right? When you made your vows here several years ago, you knew what you were talking about, right? And you meant it. And now, remember, the vows mean more now, because now you've had a couple of years of everything, you understand more what the vows meant. And you should help one another keep their vows. So it's not easy, but it is God's design for your marriage. Husbands, you have to submit to your role too. I mean, most husbands would say, husbands love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Or husbands, normally it's just, you know, you lead your wives. Most husbands like that, because that's what men like to do by nature, is just to lead and have authority over women. It's by nature. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, husbands, love your wives positively, and then negatively, and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The parallel passage is again in Ephesians. We just read for the woman. The parallel passage, Ephesians 5. Paul says this. Gives more than 10 words. He says this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow. That's sacrificial service. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ is presenting the church holy and without blemish to the Father, and that's an analogy for marriage. That husbands, we're to do that for our wives. Our loving them is to purify them and make them holy. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own flesh loves him. He who loves his wife loves himself. So if you love yourself, husbands, you love your wife too. That's the way it is supposed to be. 1 Peter 3:7 follows what we just read for the ladies. Peter says this, likewise, husbands, might the wife, gentle and quiet spirit, pure, respectful. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives, this is loving them, in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, not inferior, just weaker by stature, physical, just the way you're made. Doesn't mean weaker in character or spiritual weakness, just the smaller, weaker vessel. Since they are heirs with you, joint heirs with you of the what? Grace of life. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So such a man who loves his wife is understanding of his wife. A lot of wives just want to be understood. Just understand me. And will avoid the negative command of verse 19. Do not be harsh with them. Don't be harsh. Women hate being treated harshly, don't you, ladies? You hate it when your husband raises his voice and gets cross with you and gets angry with you and makes you kind of bitter, because you don't want to be bitter. You don't want to feel that way. But when your husband is harsh with you. And husbands, you may not think you're being harsh, but you're being harsh because they know. If they say you're being harsh and you say, I'm not being harsh, well, in their mind, you're being harsh. And we have to understand that it doesn't take much to be harsh, does it? Love your wives. That means, and this is what Paul chooses, do not be harsh with them. Or make them bitter by your overbearing attitude. That would either cause them to cower in fear, or to strike back in anger, or perhaps just go silent, go AWOL, and just go sleep in the other room or something. Don't do that. What a great command. In such a marriage described in these passages, each person is seeking to please and benefit one another. That's what marriage is. It's we're benefiting one another. We're in it for the other person's sake. And that's where marriages often fail from the get-go, is because when we get married, we're not in it for the other person's sake. We're in it for our sake. What can this person do for me in this marriage? That's backwards to what God's intent for marriage was. Completely backwards. Well, where there are children in the home, which there often are, I had four of them and they're all big now, but when they were little, they are actually watching and learning. When they're really little, they're watching and learning not on purpose. They're not just, like 5 years old, let me figure out how mom and dad are doing. They're just there. And they observe, they just catch it. They just catch, mom and dad are really, really, really noisy again today. Well, they're shouting at one another. A lot of people, you've heard this said that life, the home is where life makes up its mind. It's true, isn't it? The home is where life makes up its mind. And the home needs to just be a safe place. Our children are watching us. And as they get older, as they get into their middle school, teenage years especially, now they're really watching. They used to just like not really pay much attention, but now they're watching and listening and learning. And they want to see a good example. They want so much to see mom and dad doing this. They want to see dad loving. And they want to see mom submitting. They so much yearn for that. And when they don't see that, it kind of messes them up. And they act out. Because it's hard for them to express what they really feel. Because it's hard. I don't think I had one meaningful conversation as a teenager with my parents. Didn't know what to say or do. It was just like nothing really said much. It wasn't like, let's talk about this, because we didn't do it. We just didn't talk because no one was very good at it, so no one did any of it. Maybe you were the same. Or maybe you sit down and you want to sit down with your kids and say what's going on, and they can't speak. And maybe what the real reason is, they're looking at your marriage and it's like not this. And they wish it was, but it isn't. So they're kind of like in a rock and a hard place. But children, you have a responsibility too. Just because your kids doesn't mean you can like act out just because your mom and dad aren't like bringing it the way they ought to. Here's your responsibility. And again, Paul is writing to Christian children, it seems, where the household is, and this is not perfect. This is not just idealistic, unrealistic expectations. This is the way a Christian home should be. So if you're a child, and you've received Christ, as far as you understand the gospel, you identify yourself as a Christian boy or girl, you have a duty and a responsibility. It's really, really simple. Children, obey your parents in everything. Everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. For this pleases your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as the wife submits as is fitting in the Lord. It pleases the Lord. Husbands, loving your wives, it really pleases the Lord. But children, so you are to obey them in everything. Like, what about this? Well, does that include everything? Yeah, that's included in everything. so you are to obey them in everything. Of course, the same rule applies to the absoluteness of if they tell you to do something that which is not right, if they tell you to go and steal some bread from the store because that you're short, don't go steal bread from the store. That's stealing. So don't let them to trick you by saying you have to obey what I do. A lot of kids have committed crimes because their daddy told them to, right? Hopefully not in here, but it happens. And obeying young children does not require that you understand why they are telling you to do what they are telling you to do. Right? Why do I have to do that? I'm just telling you to do it. But why? Give me a good reason why I should do that, because I'm telling you, but there must be a reason why you're telling him to do this. It doesn't make any sense to me. That's not the time for the discussion when the parent, and again, admittedly, the parent should be all this, the good mom, the good dad. But sometimes isn't. Oftentimes is somewhat lacking. You still have to obey because it pleases the Lord. So you can't say, well, I'm not a Christian. So you can't wriggle out of it that way. Obey. You're under the authority of your parents. The opposite to obedience is what? Disobedience. And disobedience displeases the Lord. And your parents especially. Your parents are especially displeased when you disobey them. In Romans 1:30, disobedience to parents is one of, in that list of vices that mark the end times. Disobedience to parents is one of the things that marks paganism. It says in these last, it says that they are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So right in there, disobedient to parents is like, it's a sign of the end times almost. Child, are you disobedient to your parents? Like, usually? Stop being disobedient to your parents. It displeases the Lord. It displeases them. You don't have an out here. They love you. They don't show it enough. They love you. They're trying. They want to love you. Don't use your youth as an excuse. Show some spiritual maturity in Christ, wherever you are, to obey your parents in everything. It pleases the Lord. And here's the type of obedience that God is pleased with and parents are especially pleased with. First obedience. Parents, who wants first obedience? Anyone? Fourth, fifth, sixth, raising the voice. They don't like that. That doesn't work. And of course, the first obedience isn't to be beat out of them. Children, recognize that you are God's gift to your parents. They are stewards. And your parents are God's gift to you. They're your parents. And they have already done so and will continue to lay down their lives for you. Right? Isn't that what we would do for, as parents? Just as your parents would have laid down your life for you and often did. We carry on the torch of being willing to lay down our lives for our children. Parallel passage for children, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not only does it please the Lord, it's the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. It will go well with you when you choose to obey, even when you don't understand. It will go well with you in the land. Your life will be better if you trust to obey your parents, who don't know everything, but they know a lot more than you do. They've lived longer. They've experienced longer. Children, obey your parents. But Paul has a word for the parents to whom the children must give obedience. There's a give and take going on. And the words are directed primarily to the father, it seems, probably as the head, but it doesn't exclude the mother. But nonetheless, the father is the one to take the heat, because he is the head of the house, the one who is ultimately responsible for the management of his home. 1 Timothy 3:4-5, which is qualifications for elders, says of one who aspires to be an elder in the church, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. How? With all dignity. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And here's the fathers, Christian fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't do it. Just like, don't be harsh with your wife. Do not provoke your children. Why? Lest they become discouraged. Why would you want to discourage your child, whom you love? By provoking them. By exasperating them. Parallel passage, Ephesians 6. We were just there. Just verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. In Colossians, just don't provoke them. Ephesians, to anger. Because that's often what happens with kids. When you provoke them, they get angry back at you. That doesn't work, does it? Because that's disobedient. But it says, do this instead. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What a word. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction, correction of the Lord. Exercise correct discipline with your children. Maintaining all dignity. Loving them. Caring for them. Disciplining them. Punishing when necessary, biblically, not abusing, not beating. Fathers, we are prone to this, aren't we? Are we not prone to provoke and exasperate our children at times? And children, maybe even you're a father now, and maybe you look back on your life and you can say, well, my dad really provoked me. He really got on my nerves all the time. He exasperated me. So the last thing you want to do is exasperate your children, right? But you may find that I'm doing what my dad did to me. This cycle. See, it's in the Lord that this is possible. It's the Spirit of Christ in us that is possible to set us free from the cyclical repetition of fathers exasperating their children. So fathers, let us be very careful in this regard. Do not demonstrate a lack of love, lack of compassion, lack of understanding by becoming impatient and angry with our kids. Right at the time when they just need us to give them some time and some attention. And stop what we're doing, which is very important, but not as important as having the privilege of speaking into our kids at teachable moments, which are often not the moments that we are ready for them. Like moments happen, teachable moments happen, and that's when we should actually take advantage of them, isn't it? Which means stop doing what you're caught up in doing because it's very important to you, but it's not very important to your kid. We are to raise our children to desire to be obedient to us. Wouldn't that be beautiful that you have parents that actually want to be obedient to you because you know it'll go well with them and because you love them and you're not exasperating them? And why do they want to be obedient to this type of parents, fathers and mothers? Because we would be a reflection of Christ to them. We'd be like as if Jesus is their father, their mother. That's what we strive to be. Well, that's a high and lofty calling, isn't it? It's possible. In Christ, by his Spirit. Requires submission, doesn't it? Everyone's submitting here, you know. You see, all of us are submitting to these roles. It's not the guy on top. No, he's submitting too. He's probably got the hardest job, submitting to God in servant leadership, sacrificing himself. So if we don't do this, fathers, our children are likely to become discouraged and lose heart. And the last place a child should become discouraged and lose heart or angry is in the home, isn't it? The home is where it should be safe. I read this, I'm not sure who quoted it, but it's who wrote it. When fathers are unjust or overly severe, you don't want to be described as an unjust or overly severe father, right? But when that does happen, and it does, a spirit of sullen resignation is created in the hearts of their children. Sullen resignation. That's like, oh, that's the way it is. Just, I'm resigned to the way this is, the way it's going to be. This is kind of depressing, isn't it? We must err on the side of being positive, right? Not negative. Fathers, mothers, we want our kids to be so perfect all the time that we don't give them enough grace and mercy. Or maybe too much sometimes, and they're free to do anything they want. We have to have that balance of extending grace and mercy, seeking to nurture them. Focus on who your children currently are, not who you think they ought to be by now. Who they are like today. Because you never know what's going to happen tomorrow anyway, do you? Focus on who they are and affirm them, accept them, guide them, teach them, love them, pray for them, uphold them, exercising loving and corrective discipline all the while. So this is not easy, but it's the way that God has made it up to be. Is your home a safe place? The family is a place for persons, isn't it? It should be a center of caring for one another. A place where persons are seen as unique and precious. All of them. All recipient of Christ's love. It is the place where we should go where we can be who we are when all the other doors are shut. Right? Just be who you are. Because we care. I read this in a commentary. Because we care in the home, we notice. We notice things. We notice words, mood swings, struggles, joys, interests, because we care. Because we care, we listen. We listen to one another, purposefully, intentionally, engaging ourselves, availing ourselves, not just, I hear you. No, intentionally listening to what is being said. Because we care, we are honest with each other. And it is safe to be honest with each other in this type of Christian home. It's okay to say, Dad, Mom, I have real, real doubts about who I am. My identity. Even my sexual identity. I'm not sure if I'm a real Christian, Dad. I'm not sure I believe all this stuff. This church stuff, I'm having a hard time with it. I see an honest, safe place would be a place where that could be shared. Right? The one place where it least gets shared is the place where it should be. Really deep things, where our kids are really struggling with really big, deep things. Like teenagers, I don't want to wait until I'm married to experience sex. I'm not planning on waiting. Join the rest of the world. No one kind of feels they want to. It's like when you're young, you're just like the way the world thinks. But in Christ, you have to start thinking differently. Put yourself into God's word and then talk about those things. Because we care, we share. We share what is on our minds. We are generous with our time, our gifts, our skills. We give. We give and take. We're really all a community together sharing time, effort, gifts, resources. So we work together to make it work. So in that type of atmosphere, wives, husbands, children, where God and his word is honored and Christ is believed upon, and where the lives are being lived as good as they can be in Christ, that home it doesn't just sustain you through periods of life, it actually causes us to thrive. And we just don't want to survive, do we? We want to thrive. It's like you're in marriages. We just don't want marriages to survive. How's your marriage? Just surviving? That's not what God wants. The world thinks, that's pretty good. Survive, what, 30 years? Wow, you're 30 years, good for you. How do you do that? No, they want us, we should be able to say, how's your marriage? It's thriving. Why? Because Christ is center. My wife loves me. Sorry, my wife submits to me. I love my wife. My children are obedient to us. We are working things out. Not perfectly, but we're working it out. It's really messy and ugly and painful sometimes, but we're in it for the long haul. What's the option? The option is give up, right? Which many tend to do. I'll read the text again and let it just to become our homework. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we allow your word to speak to us, I pray that you help us to receive it the way it is from your word. And I pray that it will cause us to consider our own lives before you, and then our own lives before one another. And that we will be a people who receive and do not harden our hearts at the enormity of these words before us today. Because this is where life meets reality. So help us, Lord, we pray now. I pray that even in our homes, in our marriages, that this will even lead to discussion and to communication and to honesty. And love and sharing and submission. And that there will be a good work done because of the word of God that we've looked at today. For we know this is the will of God for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. Have mercy upon us. We pray for wives, for husbands, for moms, dads, for children. We pray for single people, for widows, for widowers. We pray for all, Lord, that we can all be a part of this wonderful, stabilizing part of society called the family. Help us to apply these revolutionary words to our very homes. And Lord, help us to understand that if many think it's too late, it's never too late to forgive and repent and turn anew. Help us, Lord, to be pressing on the upward way. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.